You're listening to the Life-Changing Discipleship Podcast. Here's the deal. If you make disciples by sitting around and talking, you shouldn't be surprised when your disciples sit around and talk and talk and talk. This is the podcast for those weary of just talking and ready to start activating in the mission Jesus gave us to change the world. The Life-Changing Discipleship Podcast, where disciples and disciple makers gather to grow and go together. Here's your host, Dr. Matt Friedemann.
All right, folks, welcome back to the Life-Changing Discipleship Podcast. Great to have you with us again today. And again, we've had some fun things we've been doing, but maybe the funnest thing of all time for me today is to have my dear friend Hutchery, Dr. Thane Hutchery. We're just going to call him Hutch here today. That's what all of us who love him call him. He's a missionary with One Mission Society and a scholar in residence in intercultural studies at Asbury University. Raised in the Far East, he's actually raised in Taiwan. He spent two decades teaching, mentoring, and discipling church leaders across East and Southeast Asia with deep experience in biblical studies, theology, and apologetics. Holds a degree from Asbury University, Asbury Theological Seminary, and earned a PhD in systematic theology from Andrews University. He has a brand new book out available on Amazon and elsewhere called Random Neural Firings of a Wayfaring Missionary Kid. Hutchie, welcome to the program today.
Quite a mouthful there. You read that out just like my mom wrote it out for you. Thank you, Matt.
No, you wrote it out word for word. Like, don't blame this on your mother. Come on.
I'm not. She helped me with it. But anyway, behind every great man is a praying mother-in-law and a praying mother and a surprised mother-in-law. But
yeah, you know that. For the record, I came up with that introduction. Thank you very much. I worked hard on that.
Thank you, Matt. Thank you. You and I, if we got going here, we would giggle so much because God could take just a couple of random Nepalese temple monkeys like us back in the early 80s and just use us like he used Balaam's donkey. He still uses people that are recklessly abandoned to him. The guys that impacted us the most, I think about Coppedge, of course, and of course, Clem Coleman radically changed you. Every book you write on discipleship, there's the echo of Clem Coleman in the background somewhere. But those guys were impacted by a guy named Dr. Kinlaw. And Dr. Kinlaw was a guy who passed away in 2017, still cast a very long shadow. And I think about the time when we were in Coppedge's class, I think it was called Basic Christian Beliefs, back in the fall of 1982, about 40 people in there. Joy Griffin was in there. My sister was in there. You were in there. And I remember, Matt, this is something that's it's hard to quantify, but at the end of class, we met three times a week for 14 weeks, so whatever, 40 class periods of pretty good high-octane stuff. At the end, when the semester was over, we gave Al an ovation. I think it was a standing ovation. Do you remember that?
I don't remember that. No.
Back in the days when there weren't cell phones, we couldn't record that. Couldn't go viral with that. I was just smitten by that. And even in the years past since then, my students always clap at my classes are over. Thank God it's over. Thank the Lord it's over. But for us, the clapping was, oh, it can't be over. I wish we could keep going. Mm. In other words, a context where 40-some people over the course of 14 weeks are doing a deep dive into God's word, letting it have its combustible work within us. And you remember that very semester that Al hammered home with us the importance of understanding the roles of God, the roles of God. So we know him to this day, creator, king, revealer, redeemer, shepherd, priest, father, judge. We know him. Those are the eight major roles that Wesley kind of basically said, hey, you've got these, you kind of understand the larger swath of scripture. But the problem with, not problem, the difference with Luther and Calvin, Luther looking to the scripture through the kingly language, he focused on royalty and all that, great. Calvin looked at it as a lawyer, trained lawyer, through the legal language, and they emphasized those two roles. Calvin emphasized God as lawgiver, and Luther emphasized God as the royalty and the king. That's fine, all true. Wesley came along later, and this was Coppedge's point, which he was taught by Kinlaw, by the way, is don't forget that God is, first of all, at least in the New Testament, he's our father. Royal language, all throughout. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. He is our judge. You don't mess with God's law. We know that. But Wesley said, thank you. Thank you for that. I want to stand on your shoulders and say, even above that, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he doesn't talk about our Father, or our judge which art in heaven, our King which art in heaven. It's all there. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Of course. But Abba, Father. And that was drilled. It was paradigm changing for you and I for the next 40 years. But one thing that I found out that really helped me, you asked me to come and talk about this book today, is trying to get in touch with my inner storyteller. You've been a good storyteller. I remember when you were and I were rooming together in Grice Hall, and you were out speaking quite a lot. You would take me sometimes with you on these speaking engagements. And you had a box, was it a shoe box or something, with your blue chippers? You called them blue chippers?
Mm-hmm.
And what that meant to me was, these are my best stories. You didn't go with the, you know, here's the Ten Commandments. You didn't go with, here's the Apostles' Creed. You may have brought that in, but you got people's heart by stories. And I go off in that long segue is to say that one thing that Coppedge didn't teach us is that all the roles throughout Scripture, they're there in word form. But the major role for me that's really coming to fire the last decade is what's not mentioned, God as storyteller. The whole Bible is story, and God tells the story of his people. And of course, Jesus unpacks with parables and takes incredibly deep thought and breaks it down into story form. We all know Salman Rushdie attacked a few years ago for his beliefs, but he said one line that's helpful. He said, we are all of us, storytelling animals. Everybody has a story to tell. And so sometimes we see all these things in Scripture, but realize, no, God is a masterful storyteller. And that's a little bit behind this book is,
yes,
trying to take little bite-sized nuggets of how to tell his story in a creative way.
So I love random neural firings. These came from apparently a lot of writing that you've done, some you post on Facebook, and just decided, hey, people are saying, hey, could you ever get that in the volume? And you just said, yeah, let's do that. And so I think we're going to be very grateful for that, because people are going to get in on now the stories of Hachuri, but that's some of them are your stories, some of the things you've noticed in Christian history and noticed in your experiences. I think, because you mentioned, hey, this is coming from a missionary kid. So I want to know, what did that childhood as a missionary kid give you that you're grateful for? And maybe the other thing, not just grateful for, but what did it cost you to be that missionary kid? And I assume all the way up to this moment.
Yeah, it cost. I don't know if it cost, but Bill and I thought, well, we'd love to be back in the States where there's, you know, McDonald's and good tennis shoes and all that, all the stuff that kids think about. The cost is not always seen. For example, I never got to know my grandparents. So the cost we don't think about when my mother and father decided to move to the other side of the planet, 12 time zones away, no internet then, no Zooming, no FaceTiming, anything like that. You would talk to your grandparents once a year on the phone. We would line it up, all five kids, and just talk for, you know, 30 seconds, because it was very expensive back in those days. And it just hit me later. I was, as a kid, you didn't realize it. You couldn't process it. But I never got to know my grandparents. Never got to know my cousins. This first 16 of my first 18 years was over on the other side of the planet. The benefits, there's lots of other costs, by the way, but the benefits, I think, far outweigh being in Mongolia. I can't wait to spend 4 or 5 months there next year teaching and discipling, all the stuff that Kinlaw and Coppedge and Colvin taught us. But is the idea that in that context, you don't think about borders very often, right? Because Dad would take Bill and I traveling around different places. And you, as a young kid, you just invite, you travel, you get on the go, you move. So I guess the greatest benefit, if I can't even quantify it at this stage, but is just not having borderless thinkings in your conversation around the table, talking about some new church plant, or Dad's going to fly over to some island that's 7 miles off the coast of China, an island called Matsu, and plant a church there. Well, that's just what people do. That's what every Christian does, right? You just go wherever. The Great Commission, go, go, go. And then you realize, Matt, when we go to the seminary and we graduate, we realize not everybody goes. We have strict little borders, and we get our tribalism going and all that stuff. So that's just a quick random neural firing off the top of my head. By the way, I've used the phrase for about 40 years in teaching, and I use it as kind of a catch-all phrase, random neural firing, as something that's a passing thought that deserves deeper reflection. Mm. So this book itself is passing thoughts, if you will, deserving deeper reflection. But as you mentioned, they were, the genesis of these thoughts was basically in nothing more profound than Facebook posts. I've been posting pretty regularly, weekdays, for maybe up to 5-7 years now. And I've had enough friends to say, all three of them have said, Hutchie-poo, why not consider putting these together into a little volume? So that's basically the genesis of this book. And people have, appreciated it. I don't want to come up with, I think you're pretty smart. Your books are all pretty modest in size. They're like anywhere from 60 to 120 pages. The days of monster textbooks, like the Roles of God and the Portraits of God, 500 pages, those days, Tom McCall says, those are gone bye-bye. If you're going to reach people today, think about doing books that are like 100 pages. Beyond that, you'll lose your audience.
Well, see, I want you to do me a favor here. I want you, because I think a lot of people think of random neural firings. What could you just read us an excerpt out of that book? You've got it right there.
Yeah.
So could you read us something out of it? Just give us a little bit of a flavor. And so to do that, you kind of got to ramp us up here. Tell us a little bit about something you're going to read, then just read it.
Wow. You want the interpretive dance, or do you want me to actually just read out of the... I'll do the interpretive.
No. I want to see you dance. Yeah, let's dance first, and then do the reading.
You know what? This is great, because it's the chapter that pops into my mind immediately is the shortest one, just 2 pages, and it's called "Combust Wisely." This is a little seed thought that I got from Dr. Kinlaw. To set the stage, though, it's just 2 pages. It's very quick, and I'm almost going to tear up reading. I already know I'll tear up reading it. But the context is the previous chapter. There are 3 Hebrew lads. You know them as your shack, my shack, and a bungalow. The famous story in Daniel of 3 Hebrew boys that didn't genuflect to the Nebi, King Nebuchadnezzar. They said, no. You can do whatever you want. You can torture, whatever. Our God can save us. He can do whatever he can. But even if he doesn't, and that line, Matt, that line from Scripture, underline it. Your listeners, go back to Daniel, I think it's chapter 3. Chapter 4, underline, God is able to save us, but if not, we're still going to follow him, no matter what, come what may, and not going to genuflect to you. For every Christian, that means, hey, God may not give us the best cotton candy and unicorns and rainbows every day. There may be some really tense trials. We're not going to give it. But if not, if God doesn't save us from this moment, but if not, we're still going to follow it. So the whole context there is they're in the furnace. And of course, the fourth one is in there who prevents them from being burned. And they didn't even have the stench of smell when they came out. And so I set the context. The next chapter, very, very short, is, let me come to it here. The Kinlaw chapter. And you asked me to read it, so I'm just going to read right out.
I just want you to read it word for word. Go for it.
So in the last chapter, we saw how 3 faithful lads didn't combust under fire. Here we advocate for just the opposite, suggesting that there are times when we should combust. Let's turn to former Asbury president Dennis Kinlaw to explain. One of Kinlaw's favorite professors at Princeton, I think this would be the mid-40s, was the redoubtable, inimitable, fired-up New Testament theologian, Otto Pieper. His name is spelled Piper, but the German pronunciation, Otto Pieper, was a realist. And he basically just held up the scripture in class. He was not a Bible-thumping evangelical, for example, but he just held up his Bible in class occasionally and said, you know, I found more wisdom in this book than in all the writings of ancient philosophers and modern philosophers. You don't forget a line like that. And then he had this really cool classroom tactic, kind of the Socratic method. Every third class, he would carve out just for a little Q&A. You never know what was coming, but he would say, okay, we have to have some questions. What are your questions? It's great practice, by the way. So Kinlaw says that one day, beside him, a guy raised his hand, a guy that later became the president of Grove City College, and asked this question, Dr. Pieper, is there a list of must books that every pastor should read? Kendall recalled that this prince of a prof, who would rub shoulders with the like of Emil Brunner and Karl Barth, stopped. Motionless. Hesitant. Serious. He then explained, after another poetic pause, I know of only one must-read book. Now, he'd read thousands of books, just like John Wesley read thousands of books, but Wesley called himself a man of one book, Hono Umu Libri. And here, he continues here, and I'm going to read the exact words to get him right. He said, you know, we make a mistake. We think that Luther and Calvin produced the Reformation. Delete that file. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Luther didn't produce the Reformation in Germany. He just exposed himself to the Word of God until it began to explode within him. And then fortunately, he didn't know anything better than to just turn it loose on Germany. It was the Word of God, people were saying, that changed the world, not Luther. The same thing happened in Basel, Switzerland, with Calvin. He exposed himself to the Word of God and didn't know any better than to turn it loose and change all of Switzerland and all of the French-speaking world. He stopped for emphasis. It was not Calvin. It was not Luther that produced the Reformation. It was the Word of God unleashed. And then, Matt, almost as to achieve maximal, let that sink in strength, Piper halted again, ready to deliver the knockout blow. This is the one sentence that Kinall says changed my entire life. So for the next 7 years, one single sentence from a New Testament prof altered the trajectory of Dr. K. Pieper adds this, the reality is there's enough undiscovered truth in the scripture to produce a reformation and awakening in any age, if we would just expose ourselves to it and let it do its explosive work within us. Now, that's a random neural firing that deserves deeper reflection. Wasn't Luke?
So the book's going to be full of all kinds of stuff like that.
That's it. It's just nothing but random neural firings that deserve a little bit deeper reflection. I like the way it closed there because, you know, we sometimes think, well, this guy did this and Wesley did this and Fletcher did this and Kinlaw did this and Luther and Calvin and Melanchthon. No. And there's enough undiscovered truth for every generation, you and me, Matt, even you and me, to dive into the Word, if we'll just let it have its combustible work within us, and then we don't know anything better than to go to Mongolia, go to China, go to India, even go to Jackson, Mississippi, and unleash it on the waiting flock.
My friend Hutchery's written a book. It's called Random Neural Firings of a Wayfaring Missionary Kid. So in your journey, of course, you had some phenomenal, of course, your whole family's phenomenal. All the incredible kids and your mom and dad, just extraordinary people. But somewhere in there, it ceased being the faith of mom and dad and it became yours. So when did it was less what we do from because mom and dad did it to this is who Hutchery is?
Yeah, that's another great question. 1976, I had my come to Jesus moment, grown up in the church, eighth grade, had a really fantastic experience with the Lord, but got involved with athletics and taekwondo, became a black belt in taekwondo. And that athletic stuff, as with so many people, just like sex or drugs or fame or whatever it is, it just gets your mind off the Lord. And so I had my wayward years for about 4 years, kind of came to the end of myself, was at Asbury in Hughes Auditorium by myself. Asbury back then, kind of a more smaller community. And word got around to my brother somehow. Hutch is in Hughes, something's going on. And Bill came with me and prayed me through that particular evening back in the fall of 76. Not perfect since then, but that was my making the faith my own. Then, of course, 4 or 5 years later, you and I were matriculated to the seminary together. And still, fumbling through, sometimes fumbling out of Plato's cave, trying to find the light. But the commitment to serve Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that die was cast back in the fall of 76 when my parents' faith wasn't enough for me. I wanted to know the God that they turn to every morning.
The book is Random Neural Firings. When readers finish the last page, what do you want them to feel? What do you want them to know? What do you want them to do differently? Can this book have any of that kind of effect on people?
I hope so. Just to dig deeper, to reach higher, to run faster, to add enough spiritual ballast for the times we're in a storm. I think about sometimes, it's not always that. Some are uplifting, some are really deep challenges, some are biting, Matt. I mean, you're a prophet. You know what it means. You can't just preach grace, grace, grace. Although there's a little bit of wrath involved. Now, that's not the whole context, but if occasionally there are some, we really need to be prodded to quit playing games, no more plastic Jesus, and to really press on. So I think for us, if you're caught in the storm of life, in these cat fives that sometimes the Lord allows us to go through, we're not going to reject him. We know he can save us. But if not, we're still going to press through. So these are kind of motivational things for us. Anybody that's struggling through life, not just stroke, but any key things to life, parenting issues or teaching, discipling, missions issues, doubting, how to deal with biblical difficulties, things like that, what to do with an unbelieving family member, things like that. How do we cope with these things? And so these random neural firings, little short snippets, are just meant for nothing more than to be ballast in the storm.
Y'all need to go to Amazon.com or wherever you buy books and get it. It's Random Neural Firings of a Wayfaring Missionary Kid. Hutch, you need to do this more. You need to keep doing this. I've been folks won't know this. I've been on to you for years saying, dude, you got to get this done.
10 years at least. 10 years. Thank you. I'm a slow study, but keep working with me, Matt. Don't give up on me.
Okay. Well, to end up this interview, we've got five rapid fire questions.
Bring it.
So, and you're a rapid fire thinker. So this neural firing kind of thinker. So this will be just perfect. So, the last question, number five, is we ask of all of our guests, and it has nothing to do with your book necessarily, just kind of so number one, best habit you learned growing up on the move.
Wow. Keep your bags packed.
Heard that loud and clear. One book besides the Bible that most shaped your spiritual life.
Wow. The Christian Mind, Harry Blamires. Don't even think about it. Buy it.
Wow. A smell, no, a sound.
There's other, but that's the first one that came. So that's
No. That's all you get, man. It's rapid fire. That's all.
All right.
You can't come back and say, I got a list of 10. So number three, a smell, a sound of food that instantly takes you back to your childhood in Taiwan.
Mongolian barbecue. In the story.
All right. Number four, a sentence you wish someone had told young Hutchie at age 15.
Don't always believe what your friends tell you.
And number five, here it is. This is the question we ask everybody. Your recommendation for one thing our listening audience can do today to make a holy difference in the world.
Oh, go back and read Ken Law, at least his concept, his challenge to understand covenant. We misunderstand the idea of covenant so much in the church. We think there's just one covenant. Some people think there's two covenants. There's actually five. Your understanding of covenant will radically change the way you disambiguate what's happening in Israel today and what's happening across the swath of Scripture.
Read. Did you just say disambiguate? Come on, man.
Clarify.
All right.
Sorry, bud.
That's Hutch Yearey. Random neural firings of a wayfaring missionary kid. All right, folks, it is a wrap. My wife thanks you. My daughter and her husband thank you. My five sons and their wives thank you. The grandkids thank you. And I can assure you that I thank you for listening to this broadcast today. We want you to love God, live clean, keep the faith. God bless you, my dear friends. We'll see you back here real soon.